You made it. It's a little easier to make it today than it was last Sunday. And many of you have felt like we have. It's like, wow, it's been a long time. Cindy mentioned this morning at breakfast, you know, with not meeting last Sunday night and then not meeting Wednesday night. It just seemed like a really long week. And that's the beauty of the wonderful habit of wanting to be with God's people and having the privilege of being with God's people. And we're just so thankful that all of you could be with us. We've got lots of visitors today. We are very glad that you've come. Some of you made calls during the week saying, when do you meet? I'd like to be with you. I remind all of us that we are on trial this morning, that there are people who are looking for God, and they're looking to see if we're serious about our looking for God. And so we want to do everything we can to point them to our Lord and Savior and praise Him. Last Sunday, we threatened to do a short sermon. I don't know how short it was, but we were trying to get out of here before all the snow came. And so today is second half of a question that we need to ask, and that, does Jesus care about me? Does Jesus really care? And Andrew led a song last Sunday that brought tears to some of our eyes. Does Jesus care? Does Jesus know when my heart is grieved? And indeed, He does know. And He does care. We want to establish that fact clearly today as we read from the Scriptures together. The elders have assigned me to speak, and Mike, on Bible basics this semester. And we've dealt with some things that are somewhat controversial the end of last semester and the beginning of this semester. But I'm really hoping that for all of us, we understand that Bible basics are rooted in Jesus Christ and Him crucified and in Him resurrected. That there's nothing more basic than speaking about Jesus as the Lamb of God, the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and that is predicated upon His, not only His suffering and death, but also His resurrection. And so I'm thankful that James would be willing to read, and may we read again the reminder that when Paul came to this academic arena of Corinth, considered only second to the scholars at Athens, he said, I came not with superiority of speech or of wisdom. I proclaim to you the testimony of God. And I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now obviously he's going to speak about the resurrection as well. But he acknowledges, I was with you in weakness, fear, trembling. It's pretty intimidating standing in front of a bunch of professors, isn't it? He said, my message, my preaching, they weren't in persuasive words of, I think the NIV adds, human wisdom. But they were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Simple, basic, powerful words that God had given. And that was so that their faith wouldn't rest on the wisdom of men. It wasn't polemic exercise, but it was based upon the very power of God. We hope that will be accomplished in our study today. Last Sunday, we looked at all the spiritual blessings that were available in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, the redemption, the ransom, all those things that some of you were not able to be with us for. But we noted as we finished that section in Ephesians chapter 1 that the only way to know about these spiritual blessings, the only way to know about the impact of the cross was to listen to the message. That we had to hear a message of truth, the good news of our salvation. I want to suggest to you that the power was in the words that were spoken. Yes, indeed, they were heard. And yes, indeed, they were spoken in many languages and heard in those languages. But throughout the actions of the apostles, it is the message that transforms lives. It is the word spoken that changes people forever. And so we thank you for giving very careful attention. Because for some of you today, you're asking the question, does anybody care? The psalmist said in Psalm 142, no one cares for my soul. I don't want to make this just a trite exercise. But every week I'm reminded that some of you that have come today have come with very heavy hearts. That there are people that you love very much that are in great danger. Physically, spiritually, emotionally. And so you come with a burdened heart. And you need to know Jesus really does care. And he shows that by what he's done. He reminds us that even when he's got his own burdens, even when he's grieving over the loss of a very dear friend and relative, that he's thinking about the downcast sheep who just seem to be scattered about like a shepherd, without a shepherd. And that he's, even though we feel our own unworthiness, he came to save people that were scorned and ridiculed like tax collectors, other sinners. And so Jesus knows and Jesus cares, and that's critical for us to know. And as a person made in God's spiritual image, you and I are very important to Jesus. And as Christians, if we are truly his disciples, loved and saved by Jesus, we care about you too. And I plead with you, brethren, I know you want to. Sometimes we get into our own little microcosm. And we just space the fact that there are people sitting beside us, people in the row in front of us, people behind us who have deep burdens, and they've come here looking for hope and looking for help. And if we just blow by them, if we show no regard for them, we don't bother to even just say howdy, they get the impression we don't know or we don't care. Now, we can't necessarily know what all's going on in their heart, but we can care. And they get some sense of that by how we respond to all of our wonderful visitors. So let's carefully consider what Jesus has to say. Jesus is the great controversialist. Jesus, the one who makes some audacious claims. He is absolutely a lunatic if he's not the Lord, by saying, I'm the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And how dare he say that nobody could come to the Father except through me? If he's not the Son of God, best we can do is, he's, as C.S. Lewis said, on the level with a poached egg. His brain's fried. Or he's just the son of the devil, and he knows it. Jesus doesn't leave us middle ground in those regards. Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. You don't just leave Jesus as some nice guy. He's either the Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And so he will not leave you some middle option of some nebulous agnosticism. And so he's the key to our eternal welfare. And as John reminds us about Jesus, he who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son does not have life. So our question today, there's no question about, does Jesus care? There may be, though, sometimes we do ask. The question for us today more is, do we care? Do we care about Jesus caring? I suggest to you, Jesus offers the best. I'm pretty sure Steve didn't see the outline in advance as he chose to read from 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Practice. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied, that you might have life and have it in abundance. And so we want to give attention to, not so much does he care, but do we care? Do we care to devote ourselves to him as our Lord? And so there are a lot of popular religious ideas about being right with God and going to heaven that just simply don't square up with what Jesus says. I want to suggest to you that Jesus cares enough about us to challenge us, to confront us. That sometimes we have created Jesus in our own image. We have just presumed that Jesus is such, and we've heard somebody say something, and so we've just decided that Jesus is simply this person who loves everybody, and he's not going to ever say anything to be critical of anybody. He's not going to give us any boundaries. He's not going to give us any guardrails. He's just going to say, as long as you feel good about it, you just do what you love about me. And that's not the Jesus of the Bible at all, but it's the Jesus of 21st century American culture. And so let's just go back to listen to Jesus to see that he actually does care enough about us to confront us. Many of us can remember as children or having children or even maybe in the grandparent experience. Well, if you loved me, you wouldn't. If you love me, you just let me do whatever I want. If you love me, you just let me eat whatever I want, go wherever I want, do whatever I want. No, because we love you, we won't let you do that. And so we're considered as confrontational as parents and grandparents. But Jesus never said that just being a nice person is sufficient to go to heaven. It's not in there. Please read it for yourself. If this were true, we wouldn't need him as a savior. If it was just a matter of nice people get to go to heaven, then why bother with Jesus? And there's certainly a waste of time for Jesus to have allowed himself to be crucified. Jesus didn't need to die if all the nice people were going to heaven. Then we have to start thinking about the fact is, am I really a nice person? Am I redefining salvation on the basis of niceties? Or am I actually truly a sinner who has willfully transgressed the will of God and therefore am desperately, hopelessly in bondage to that sin and cannot save myself? And no amount of law keeping after I've transgressed it can save me. Galatians 3 is very clear about that. And so really, are there any nice people that are going to heaven just because they're nice? And so we want to think about a nice guy. I'd invite your attention to Matthew chapter 19. I don't think you'll find a much nicer guy. Maybe Cornelius might up him one. I don't know. Cornelius seems to be a little more generous. But you've got this guy in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18. He seems to be Jewish. I get the impression he's Jewish. He comes to Jesus and says, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Good question? Yeah, I think pretty good question. Comes to the right source. How does Jesus feel about the guy? Mark chapter 10, verse 21 says, "And Jesus looked at him and he loved him." But now I want you to notice what Jesus says to the guy that he loves. He says, "You need to go and sell what you got and give it to the poor. And then come. Come. Follow me." He's not telling the guy, "I don't want you to follow me." He's telling the guy, "I do want you to follow me." But he's telling the guy, at least maybe a couple things. One is, the idea that you could just do something that gets you eternal life is misguided. There's not just one thing. There's not even hundreds of things that we could do to earn eternal life. The idea that we're going to merit salvation because we've just done this many good things doesn't square with what Jesus says. And secondly, in that regard, it seems that this guy has a real tight hold on his wallet, and he's not focused on sharing with other people. He may actually be trusting in his righteousness and in his wealth. And both of those are significant obstacles to coming to Jesus. Can I just take a sidebar for just a second? Several of you do lots of things that are kind and caring and helpful, and nobody else knows it until the person sends out an email saying, "Thanks to this family and this family and this family for bringing all that firewood." There are just so many good things that we're doing, but please don't ever think that just because we're doing some good things that somehow we earn salvation on the basis of the good things we've done. And so as we really grapple with these truths, Christ didn't die for nothing. Christ died for us, sinners. We desperately need that. And we need to understand that all who've sinned without the law, outside of the Jewish law, is going to perish. Without the law. And all who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Both Jew and Gentile, both are condemned because both are transgressors, as chapter 3 tells us. All have fallen short. And all of us have failed to perfectly comply with God's law. And that would be the only basis upon which we could say, "God, you owe me." And so divine justice then demands that guilty be punished. We're separated from God and we need a Savior. And so as we think about those things, we need to be impressed with these truths of I am lost, I am hopeless, I am helpless. Does Jesus care? No, Jesus never said that simply professing faith is sufficient. Some people say, well, you just need to say this, and they'll give you some kind of a code word or a few sentences. If you just say this, you'll be saved. Or if you'll just say, Lord, save me, then he'll do that. Jesus does tell us that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Doesn't he say that? I think I read that in Acts 2, verse 21. I think that's a quotation from Joel chapter 2. Jesus said through his apostles, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's absolutely true. But notice some other things that he also says so that we not misunderstand what's involved in calling on the name of the Lord. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. It's not enough to say, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father. And that's why some of you, when I'll quote that passage, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, you're like, oh, I'm not so sure about that. Because you remember passages like this. Somebody taught you or you read for yourself. God bless you for both. And so you have these concepts and you have this ringing in your ear from Luke 6 that just because you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say, it's no indication that there's a relationship simply by what you say. It's on the basis of how you respond to my gracious provision. So Jesus never said that being an active religious person is sufficient. Well, I go to church all the time, some might say. But Jesus will go on to say to those who would say, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And listen to what Jesus says to them. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That must have just shocked that audience. In fact, as you read the end of that message in Matthew chapter 7, the people who were listening are saying, wow, he talks differently than any of the scribes. He speaks as if he has authority. And so Jesus is saying, it's not enough to say the right stuff. It's not enough to do religious things. If you don't stay within the guardrails, if you don't stay within the parameters, if you don't stay within what God says, you're actually lawless. Now, none of us really wants to be classified as lawless. That says I'm a rebel to law. And that's Jesus' point. You're doing lots of religious stuff. He's not denying the prophecies necessarily. He's not denying that they've done lots of good things. He's just saying you're not doing what I'm telling you, the way I'm telling you. And so you're doing what you want to do, really. And so that's just that's what Jesus says. And we really want to focus on that because he cares about us. And he wants to confront us with truth. And so I fear that several folks are maybe religiously just shocked that you could tell me, I don't know you. How could you say that I've been going to church all my life? And so service needs to be authorized by the king's law. But there is, and he finishes with that in Matthew 7, verses 24 and 25, there is indeed a way to know that we're building on Jesus. He uses the illustration of two people building a house. One person builds on a rock, the other person builds on a sand. And I always loved that song, especially when it got to the foolish man because we got to go splat. You know, that was always the best part. But there's a greater principle, there's a greater point than just the splat of the sand. Jesus says, the wise man is the one who does my will, not builds his house on the sand without proper foundation. And so Jesus would say things like, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus would tell us through the Apostle Paul that to respect his authority means that we not exceed, not go beyond what is written. The Corinthians were testing the limits of maybe saying and doing things that God never said to do. And Paul's using himself and Apollos as, no, don't go beyond what's written. You know, that kind of phrase almost sounds like Deuteronomy 4:2, doesn't it? Don't add to, don't take away from. We read that a lot in the Old Testament, don't we? But if we read carefully, we're going to read those same kind of warnings in the New Testament on several occasions. And then we'll come to the concept that faith actually comes by hearing the words of Christ. That's where faith comes. Faith doesn't come simply by experience. Faith doesn't come by subjective feeling. Faith comes by hearing the words that Jesus has spoken and that he's had his apostles and prophets write down for us. And so those are the things that we learn and do by faith. In this regard, finally, Jesus never said that a loving God would never condemn anyone to hell. He never said that. In fact, two of the things that he talks a lot about are heaven and hell. He talks more about it than anybody else you're going to read in the New Testament. He speaks about hell as a real place for real people. Now, God is a God of love. 1 John 4, verse 8 makes that very, very clear. But we also need to get a composite picture of God who is a God of righteousness and judgment and wrath as well. Mike Sullivan's article in Biblical Insights, there's still a few copies on the back table in January's issue of 2015 about mostly 1 John and the concepts about God. It's an excellent article. Please pick it up. He might even email it to you if you didn't get a copy on the back table. But as we think about those things and we think about God's justice, he tells us that those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, they're going to experience his wrath. He expects us to obey truth. It's something that is a standard that can be understood. He also tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are the things that Jesus said and had his apostles say to us. And so death means an eternal separation from God. His holy justice makes it impossible for him to just say, we just let it slide. Romans 3 deals with that. God is just and he's righteous and he has to deal rightly with his rules and his people. And so those who refuse this grace that he is offering to everybody, he says will suffer the consequences of his judicial wrath. I know that all of us think, but. And all of us can think about particular people, or we can think about hypotheticals. Yes, but what about the person on the way, you know? You know what the fact is, folks? I can't tell you about what God's going to do about that. God's the judge. All I can do is tell you what he said he's going to do. All I can say is, here's what God said are the rules. Here's what God said is the grace. Here's what God said is the salvation. If God wants to save somebody outside of what he said he's going to do, he's the judge. He has the right to grant clemency. But I'm not going to count on it. Because what I know is God tells me he can't lie. And so I want to say what he said. And leave it at that. And I don't want to give you any false hope, but I also don't want to play God. God can do what he wants to do, but here's what he said he's going to do. I think we ought to stick with that. So as I listen to Jesus, and I listen to these statements about what the Scriptures are telling us, I listen to Jesus, and he tells me things like, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I didn't say that. He did. Do you see the connector between the believing and the obeying? So many people get confused about faith and obedience. Obedience is simply the action that follows a trust. It's not something that's merited. It is the belief in action. And when those who say they believe and they don't obey, She says, you don't believe. What you experience, what Jesus said, is the wrath of God. And we don't want to experience that. And Jesus tells us about the place called hell. He says, don't be afraid of those who will kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Those are his words. This is the Jesus who cares about us. And so we ask, do we care about Jesus? Jesus has the key to our life and to eternal destiny. I care about you. The folks here care about you because God cared enough about me and you. We were sinners. Still have trouble with that, some of us, don't we? Sinners saved by grace, helpless and hopeless and enemies of God. But the love of Christ has drawn us to change us, to transform us. And so I'm risking today, I realize, I'm risking a negative response from you on this very personal subject. You say, who do you think you are, buddy? I'm nobody. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Charged with the responsibility today to point you to the Jesus who died for me and died for you. So I'm hoping, here's my hope, I hope that you agree that in any realm, but particularly in religion, it's not who is right, it's what is right. Doesn't matter who it is. Truth is truth regardless of who says it. But it's what is right that ultimately matters. And we can render to Jesus the obedience of faith. Romans 1, verse 5. I think it's in Romans 16 also. We can follow in steps of faithful Abraham, as Romans 4 and verse 12 says, in order to have relationship with the Lord. We can believe wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ as the divine Savior. And God so loved all of us, the whole world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's in there. Jesus said it. That settles it. We just choose whether we'll believe it. But He goes on to say in John 8 and verse 24, except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. I didn't add the word He that translators sometimes add. Because Jesus is saying, I am. I am the eternal self-existent one. And except you believe that, you're going to die in your sins. That's what He said. And He's the one who's going to emphasize the U-turn in our life that's called repentance. And that's exactly what these people on the day of Pentecost, who in all good conscience thought they were doing what was right, at least some of them, and they're told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, every one of you, no exclusions. And then something that we rush by so often, I fear, is what's involved in confession. Romans 10 tells us that we are to confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. Now, some just say Jesus as Lord. But what that is saying is, He is my Lord. He is my absolute King and ruler of my life. That's what we're confessing when we confess Jesus. There is no mourner's bench up here. There is no place for you to, yeah, I guess you could if you want to, put your knees down here and try to confess every sin that you've ever committed. I know some groups require that. But what we're told to confess is, Jesus is my Lord. He's going to run my life from now on. And that trust is predicated upon the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we would be very, very foolish to say Jesus is my Lord. And Paul acknowledges that. 1 Corinthians 15. You know, what I observe is that once people really believe Jesus is the absolute Lord, and they choose to make a U-turn in their life, and they choose to say, Jesus is going to run my life, this thing about baptism, that's not an obstacle for those people. Baptism is an obstacle for people who don't want to trust Jesus. Baptism is an obstacle for people who don't want to repent. Baptism is an obstacle for people who don't want to say, whatever He said for me to do, I'm going to do it. It's those people who find baptism to be objectionable. Now, I understand some people think it's a meritorious work, and so therefore they object. It's simply faith in the working of God, as Jesus' apostles reminded us. So this idea then, there is that statement about baptism. We see Saul of Tarsus, a man who was fully convinced of what he'd been doing in all good conscience was what God wanted, but it wasn't. And once he heard from Jesus, he's the one who writes, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And if we've been united with him in his death, we're certainly also going to be united with him in his resurrection." Baptism looks forward to a future hope. We look forward then to discussing with you about this soul-saving power of the gospel. And hopefully we can consider together this transforming word of Jesus Christ. It is very, very rare. With person on the very first occasion hearing this message, it's rare for people to say, "I want to do it now." That happens. But don't be compelled to just do it because somebody's pressuring you or somebody's elbowing you or some relative or spouse is needling you. This has to be a decision that you make because of your intellectual, rational, and emotional conviction that Jesus is the Son of God and that I'm going to live for Him. And so that may not happen today. But if we've planted a seed, may it germinate in honest and good hearts. It will. And if we've said things that aren't right, or you've judged that my motive's been wrong in saying them, please straighten me out as kindly as you would, please. But if what we've said is what you're reading in your Bible, would we all go back to the Bible basics of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him resurrected. You may be ready right now. You know Jesus cares for you. You may be ready just right now to make that determination to follow Him. And if you'd like to do that, we'd be delighted to assist you. If you'd choose to do so, won't you come and make your wishes known as we stand and sing?